Good morning again, Calvary Bible Church. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a joy, truly, what a delight to be here, Lord, in your presence with each other to exclaim your glories, the truth of your Son's resurrection, and all that it means for us. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand your word of truth. Show us, Lord, how it can be applied to our lives even today. And we pray that you would be honored by the preaching of your word. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Some 15 years before Mahatma Gandhi's death, he wrote this. Again, 15 years before he died. He said, "I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism, as I know it, entirely satisfies my soul, fills my whole being, and I find solace in the Hindu scriptures and sacred writings that I miss even in the Sermon on the Mount." End quote. Fast forward then to just before his death, Gandhi wrote this: "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light." In contemplating death, others have written, "The mind does not want life to come to an end because it does not know what would happen if it ended. Therefore, it is frightened of death." That was J. Krishnamurti. Screenwriter, novelist David Gerald has said, "Life is hard. Then you die. Then they throw dirt in your face. Then the worms eat you. Be grateful it happens in that order." Still in that humorous vein, Margaret Mitchell, author of Gone with the Wind, said this: "Death, taxes, and childbirth. There's never any convenient time for any of them." Actress Marlene Dietrich said bluntly, "When you're dead, you're dead. That's it." Is that true? When you're dead, that's it. I mean, does life just simply cease to exist? Is there no such thing as life after death? Is there no hope of something beyond this life? Is there no hope of eternal life? And of course, that is why we are all here this morning. That's the point of us gathering together this Resurrection Sunday, is because there is hope in life after death. Eternal hope. And this is exactly what we will continue to see this morning from our text of 1 Corinthians 15. And I say continue because for those of you that maybe are visiting us this morning, this is actually our last part, part four of a little 1 Corinthians 15 mini-series that we've been going through these past few weeks. And it's all about life after death. And not just life after death for our souls or our spirits, but that there is actually resurrection from the dead to look forward to. You might remember Lazarus, and you're thinking, well, Lazarus resurrected from the dead. He was resurrected by Jesus, brought back to life from the grave. Yes, but only to die again. as with every other person raised from the dead in the scriptures, save for one, Jesus. Jesus is the only human in the history of the world to eternally resurrect from the dead, that is, to never die again. But he won't be the last. For Christians, you who have believed in Jesus as the very Son of God, the forgiver of sins, and your granter of eternal life, you will have eternal life with Christ in his kingdom with your resurrected body. With that, please turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians 15. Where we will be picking up this morning in verse 50. Now, just to give you just a little short review, in working our way through 1 Corinthians 15, and by the way, this is just one of the most blessed, comprehensive texts about resurrecting from the dead. And we learned first about resurrection hope. That because Jesus resurrected from the dead, our hope of the forgiveness of sins, our own resurrection and eternal life with Christ is absolutely secure. Hope is really a promise. The resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It is the bedrock. It is the absolute most important doctrine in all of Scripture. No resurrection of Jesus, no Christianity. We can just forget about this service. We can move on to brunch, have a sweet time, except we'll feed our bellies while we're on the road to hell. Secondly, we learn that we have resurrection confidence, that Jesus has dominion globally and over us personally. As he currently sits at the right hand of his Father, it's that place of sovereignty over all aspects of the world as well as our individual lives. Thirdly, we learned about resurrection glory, in that our bodies will be raised from the dead, glorified from the perishable to the imperishable, from the earthly to the heavenly. And this brings us to our last and final section of text, verses 50 to 58, where you will see that you will have resurrection victory. Victory in Jesus. So with that, if you are able, please stand once again for the reading of God's word. This is 1 Corinthians 15, if you are able. Verses 50 to 58, where the Apostle Paul says this, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." These are the words of God. You may be seated. Friends, in this text, what we first see is a problem. There is a problem. Back in verse 50, Paul articulated it by saying, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." That's a problem for all of us. Now, when Paul uses this phrase, the kingdom of God, in the context of resurrection, he's referring to that place where God dwells, heaven, as well as the eternal state, which will be made up of the new heavens and the new earth. We read about the new heavens and the new earth in a couple of different places in Scripture. For instance, in 2 Peter, chapter 3, we find out that God will eventually destroy these current heavens and earth. And when we say heavens, we're talking about the atmospheric heavens, even outer space. He will destroy the current heavens and earth by fire. This will be an act of judgment against it. And then Peter says this in verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In Revelation 21 and verse 1, the Apostle John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." This will be a place where the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. This, friends, is the future kingdom of God. So we ask the question then, why is it that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Because flesh and blood, your flesh and blood, you as you sit there in these pews, is sin cursed. And it will eventually die. We will all die. The death rate is still holding fast at 100%. And because of the curse of sin, Jesus said to Nicodemus the Pharisee, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit." And the reason for this is that God cannot allow anything that might be unholy or unrighteous or profane to live eternally in his holy, perfect, righteous presence. In fact, sin against a holy God must be punished. And furthermore, since the point of the kingdom of God is that it is indeed eternal, how could our perishable bodies live there? And the fact is they can't. They can't because they are still destined to die, decay, and waste away. There would be no point for them to live in an imperishable kingdom. Our bodies, they do fine to live here on earth. They were made to survive on earth. But when astronauts went into outer space and then they stepped on the moon, the only way they could do it was with a special suit on, right? If you tried to walk on the moon without a suit, you would lose consciousness within 15 seconds due to a lack of oxygen. Your lungs would then expand and rupture, followed by your blood boiling due to the low atmospheric pressure. Your body would swell and bruise. You would get decompression sickness due to nitrogen bubbles forming in your bloodstream, and you would get radiation poisoning. Basically, you would be dead within 3 minutes if you made it that long. Now, just like your flesh and blood wasn't made to live in outer space, so it's not made to live in God's eternal kingdom. That which is perishable, these right here, right now, your bodies, your earthly bodies, they cannot inherit the imperishable, which is the kingdom of God. Our flesh and blood, perishable bodies, they're not even legitimate heirs. I mean, we would be, frankly, posers at best. Now, with every problem, there is also a solution, right? Praise be to God. There's a solution that Paul gives us in verse 51. When he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed." And so the simple answer is your sin-cursed body of death, it must be changed. Now, when Paul says, "I tell you a mystery," what he is saying there is, I am going to tell you something that God has revealed to me now that he has not revealed in the past. He hasn't revealed it in Old Testament scriptures. In other words, this is new revelation from God, and here it is. We will not all stay dead, right? Because sleep there in your text, it's a euphemism for death, but we will all be changed. Now, it's not that resurrection wasn't an Old Testament concept. It absolutely was, and we see resurrections that took place in the Old Testament. Then we see Jesus, and Jesus performed resurrection, including raising himself from the dead. What Paul is now revealing are some more of the particulars, the details of resurrection that just haven't been understood until now. Notice, too, that you as an authentic Christian will be changed, not in a few minutes, not in a matter of days or weeks. It won't take a couple of months, like I mentioned last week, to have a human body compost into dirt. It won't take years, but rather the change happens in a moment. An indivisible amount of time. In the twinkling of an eye, even. I mean, the human eye can move faster than any other visible part of the human body. It's a quick motion. It's a rapid movement. The point here is that the change will happen in an instant. It will also occur, the text says, at the last trumpet. Keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 15 if you like. You're welcome to turn with me ahead just a short ways to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Shouldn't be too far ahead in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. We read this text last week, but we absolutely need to read it again because it talks about this resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All those that are dead and buried in the ground will rise first unto resurrected, glorified bodies." In other words, they will be changed. In verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds." Those that were living and alive will immediately be caught up in the clouds with Christ and have glorified, alive bodies to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That's really the important part. Not just that we have this grand resurrected bodies, but that we get to be always with the Lord. And we call this the rapture of Christ's church. It's the end of the church age when Christ comes to the clouds. Before he sets foot on earth, he comes to the clouds with that shout and with the voice of the archangel Gabriel, the trumpet of God. These are signals of what Christ is doing, and he calls all believers dead and alive home to his kingdom, changing them, transforming them from the perishable into the imperishable. In other words, glorified human beings. Now, I want to mention just real briefly, as we talked about last week, know this, it doesn't matter how you died, okay? It doesn't matter what condition your body is in at the time of death. It doesn't matter its state of decay, or if it's in a gazillion pieces because you were buried at sea and the fish now have eaten you all up, and it doesn't matter if you were burned by fire or if you were human composted. Have at it, friends. God, who miraculously designed and created your body, can certainly put it all back together molecule by molecule. And he will do so in a new and miraculous way. Well, Paul also gives us a reason for all of this. In verse 53, which is really a reiteration of verse 50. Verse 53, he says, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality." Because the perishable, that is again, the flesh and blood, it cannot inherit the imperishable, which is the kingdom of God. A change has to occur in order for this to happen. A transformation, a glorification. Now, just to remind, glorification, that goes back to Jesus's glorified body after he resurrected. It's even that text that Pastor John read earlier, where Jesus shows up in this locked room. He just materialized, manifested, and let them see him, touch him, told Thomas, you know, "See and touch me, Thomas." And that fact, Jesus's glorified body, we could say, is a prototype for ours. And what will happen to our bodies when they are resurrected? It was the same, yet different. It was new and improved. It was better. And of course, in Jesus' body, we see that he had a physical body, right? He proved this by, again, letting people see him, touch him. He even ate so they would know that he wasn't some spirit being. He also had a body that was identifiable as being Jesus, right? They saw him, they recognized him, and then he had a body that also now had miraculous properties and abilities, again, appearing and disappearing at will and instantly moving from one place to another, even showing up in this locked room more than once. Then, when the apostles were with Jesus and they saw him ascend up into heaven, he did so bodily. It was his same resurrected body that they then watched go up into heaven and even sit at the right hand of his Father. They saw this. And the angel told him, "You will see him come back in just the same way," which is what's great about that Thessalonians text. He will come back. He went up into the clouds and into heaven. He'll come back first into the clouds. And it will be his resurrected body. But here's the thing, the best thing for us, because this again being the prototype for our resurrected bodies, is the fact that our resurrected glorified bodies will be without sin. No more sin. No inclination to sin, no desire to sin, no willingness to sin, no want of sin. It will be gone. No longer will the curse of sin reign in our bodies. Realizing that he would soon be gone from this world, one day the great preacher D.L. Moody said to a friend, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it." At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal. A body that sin cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned into his glorious body. I was born in the flesh in 1837. I was born in the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever. End quote and amen. We also see in our text this morning a result of all of this. Look back at verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality," just pause there for just a second. In other words, when a believer has been glorified, their corruptible flesh and blood has been changed. It's been transformed to the imperishable, incorruptible body that can never get sick. It can never get old. It is completely sinless. And the mortal will have put on immortality, that is, bodies prone to death that can now never die, as Paul says back in 2 Corinthians 5, 4, "For indeed, while we are in this tent," that's our human body, "we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed," meaning we don't want to be in these perishable earthly bodies, but to be clothed in our imperishable heavenly bodies, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life, meaning eternal life. And when this change has taken place, friends, look back at verse 54, "then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, O death. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting?" The implied answers are, there is no victory for death. And the sting of death is gone. Gone. Defeated. Now, these here come from two Old Testament texts, these quotes. First, Isaiah 25:8, which looks forward to the final rule of the Messiah, which says, "He," meaning the Lord of hosts, "will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And then we also read in Hosea 13 and verse 14, with this having the near context being Yahweh rescuing Israel from the Assyrians. The future context, though, is God resurrecting believers. He says, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol?" Sheol's just the place of the dead, the Old Testament concept, the place of the dead. "Shall I redeem them from death? Oh, death, where are your thorns? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting?" Someone once wrote, "There's a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every stone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of you will be his sermon. Friends, that is the sting of death. And that is coming for all of us. A comedian once said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And it is humorous, isn't it? Except it also betrays an uncertainty of life after death and the understanding that death stings. It is painful. Now, verse 56 also tells us that the sting of death is sin. To which Romans 6:23 again tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." Romans 5 and verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," guess who that one man is? Adam. "And death through sin, so death spread to all men." That's all of us, because all sinned. Continuing in verse 56, Paul says, "And the power of sin is the law." The law reveals to us God's standards. When we break God's law, we are not living up to his standards. That's sin, and again, that's sin that leads to death. Physical death as well as eternal death. Cesar Borgia was an Italian nobleman, politician, and even cardinal who said this, quote, "While I lived, I provided for everything but death. Now I must die and am unprepared to die," end quote. In other words, I don't want to experience the power of sin and the sting of death. Oh, I would prefer to be victorious over both. And thankfully, friends, in Christ Jesus, you have the forgiveness of sins. Jesus himself said to the disciples in the upper room that night before his crucifixion, "This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In John chapter 1 verse 7, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Even in Psalm 103 verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." The problem with this is that the forgiveness of sins doesn't take away the sting of death, because even those of us who are Christians, who have been forgiven, we're still going to die. Right? We are. "For this we return to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. You have to go even less as far as 1 Thessalonians there, just a few books over. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. A classic text, picking up in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul tells us in Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam again, death reigned through the one, that's again Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. The one there is Jesus Christ. Now, friends, this may sound complicated, but it's really not. For those of you who are in Christ Jesus, you have repented of your sins. You put your faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross to secure your salvation. Not only do you have the forgiveness of sins, but you have victory over death, because your flesh and blood will be changed. It will be transformed from the perishable to the imperishable. The sting of death will be gone as your mortal body changes to the immortal, that is a glorified eternal body, and you inherit the kingdom of God and live in the new heavens and new earth with Christ. Amen indeed. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And if you haven't figured it out by now, Paul tells us exactly who it is that gives us these things, that is the givers of victory in verse 57 back in 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, typically we understand God as the triune God made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And while that is certainly true here, the emphasis would certainly be on God the Father, because the Son here is mentioned separately. It is the Father who has made this plan of salvation from predestination all the way through glorification, even before time began. Before the foundation of the world, this was all figured out. Turn to another passage with me. This time we're going to go the other direction. We're going to go to the left. One book over, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. Again, the Apostle Paul, a tremendous text here, Romans 8, verse 28. Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." And of course, this victory over death all happens through the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us that God the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That is how we inherit. We inherit the imperishable through Christ. And we are told that then this new glory that we have to look forward to is reserved in heaven for you. And that's a reservation that you can't lose. You can't be late to it, and you can't show up and they say, oh, sorry, we never got your message. No, it's a promise for you. Well, that leads us to the outcome. Because you would believe these truths about your future resurrection, verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And remember again, Paul is addressing who? He's addressing true believers, the believers there at the church of Corinth. And certainly we would understand this just as well for us today. And friends, if this isn't you, if you don't know if you're a true believer, or you know that you're not, then you know what? You need to be one before you leave today. You need to put your faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he did die that sacrificial death on your behalf on the cross, that he went into the ground for 3 days from Friday through Sunday, but that he victoriously raised from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering Satan. And if you would believe these truths, not just confess with your mouth, but believe in your heart that Christ was raised from the dead, then you will be saved. And that happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Bam, like that. You come to Christ this morning, repentance, true repentance in your heart, seeking his forgiveness, it's done. Good for all eternity. Knowing the truth of your future victory over death because of your resurrection to glory and eternal life with Christ, how then should that affect your life in the here and now? What should you and I do when we walk out these doors today? You know, I get it. We sometimes feel like we are living in an upside down world, right? A very backwards world. It sometimes feels like the crazies are running the asylum. But guess what? There's nothing new, there's nothing unique to our place in time and history. Each generation before us, going all the way back to Christ, no, going all the way back to creation and the fall of man, has had their problems of living in a sin-cursed world with a sin-cursed humanity. God's instructions to us, they haven't changed, friends. They haven't changed in the last 2,000 years. It's the same instructions that Paul has been giving to the church there at Corinth that we are now receiving. And so you need to let these truths of your future resurrection unto eternal life, you need them to cause you to be steadfast, literally to be seated. In other words, settled in your mind and purpose. You will not change with the winds of culture, but instead you will remain steadfast in your faith and practice, that is, your pursuit of godliness, of Christ-likeness, even amidst a perverse world. And secondly, you need to be immovable. You need to remain firm in all of those doctrinal convictions, that you will not be blown off course by doctrines that do not agree with our Lord Jesus Christ, or doctrines that don't conform to godliness. You must remain steadfast and immovable, trusting in the Scriptures alone. And then thirdly, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And abounding there, it means in excess of, abundance, exceeding in number or measure. It's the seed that was sown on the good soil, which will produce crops, some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. I like what Jesus says in John 5 verse 15 when he tells the disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears fruit. No, it says he bears much fruit. Much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Twice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, believers are encouraged to excel what? Still more. And what is the work of the Lord? It's pretty simple. It's anything done to His glory. It's anything done for the advancement of His kingdom. Friends, do these things knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not aimless. It's not meaningless. Why? Because you have your eternal future to look forward to. Your salvation and glorification, they are safe and secure. And there will be additional rewards that come with it. In Revelation 22 and verse 12, Jesus Himself says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." As we close this morning, I would invite you to pray with me this prayer that you know. Let us say these words together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. He is risen.
Scripture quotations taken from the New American Standard Bible, copyright by the Lockman Foundation.